You have your Bibles, I invite you to return with
me once again to Job chapter 29. Together we've been making our way through the book of Job, and today we find ourselves encamped in chapter 29 and really repeat some of the themes we just heard by way of song together. As we turn to Job chapter 29, it's hard to find Job in a more difficult situation than where we found him. If you've just now joining us, or perhaps you're not, you're just now joining us and you're familiar at least a little bit with the story of Job, as I would imagine many of you are, you find that Job has been through a lot. But it's really hard to find Job in a harder or more difficult situation than where we find him now in chapter 29. As we come to chapter 29, we find that Job is sitting on the ash heap outside the city. The ash heap is where you burn the dung and refuse of the city. The ash heap is also where the unclean or the outcasts of society would be found. Actually, not only would be found, but we would be forced to go to. And in chapter 29, that's where we find Job. Job is sitting at the ash heap. In fact, as we come up to the Job, as you can imagine yourself coming to Job at the ash heap, and you see now Job, you see that Job is covered with sores. You could say he oozes, he scratches, his breath is foul, his body is in pain with every movement. He can neither stand, sit, nor lay down, except it be with immense amount of pain. That's where Job is. And beyond even his physical on the inside, Job is heartbroken. He has lost everything, from his wealth to his recognition, but most significantly, he has suffered the heartache of burying his own children, not one of them, but all of them. There's only one way to make this situation any worse. The only way to make the situation any worse is to ask this question of Job. Job, remember how it used to be, right? Remember the good old days? And normally when we hear that phrase, phrases like once upon a time, right, we think of happy fairy tales and my daughter's princess castle, right? Once upon a time. But when Job thinks about once upon a time, all he can dwell on is what has been ripped away from him. Once upon a time for Job is not fairy tales and happy endings. Once upon a time is meant to recollect the devastating and crushing blow of where he was, where he is now, and when he thinks about where he was. And where he was, as we open the book of Job, we come to discover that Job had, we could say, everything. Job was wealthy. Job was famous. Job's family apparently was very tight-knit. They loved each other. Job had it all. Job lost it all. As Dante once said, there is no greater sorrow than to remember the misery of happier times. Or, in the ancient Christian philosopher Boethius once commented, in every adversity of fortune, to have been happy is the most unhappy kind of misfortune. This week's sermon looks at Job's final statements concerning his current lot in life. Job longs for the old days when he was a friend with God and all was well. But now he sees that his life has turned on its head. Everything has been ripped away from him. No one comes to Job's assistance. Job is treated worse than a criminal. Job has become nothing in the eyes of all who thought he used to be everything. And now, one last time, in Job 29, Job turns back to God with a simple yet complex cry. Why? Why would God allow him to experience all the good of this world, only for all that good to be ripped away from him, almost, it seems, in one day? Job begins his reading in Job chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. It says, moreover, Job continues his parable. Job continues his proverb and says, oh, that I were in the months past, as in the days when God preserved me. But man, I wish it was like once upon a time. When his candle shined upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle and the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. Remember all these good times? I wish it was like that. Go over to chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. But now, this isn't what it was. Now, this is what it's like, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 30. Now they are younger than I have me in derision. whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with but the dogs of my flock. Yea, whereto might the strength of their hand profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste, who cut my mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. Verse 6, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys. Verse 7, among the bushes they were brayed. They were children of fools. Verse 8, yea, children of base men. And now am I their song, verse 9. Yea, I am their byword, verse 9. Verse 10, they abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. This is a terrible situation, made worse by recalling what it used to be. You know, sometimes when you are living in the middle of history, it's not at all clear how God is going to make things right. We have now come to Job's final defense. If you've been following with us in the book of Job, there are three speeches that make up the bulk of the book of Job. They are between Job and his friends, and they make up chapters 4 of Job all the way to chapter 28 of Job. So here we are at the end of Job's long day, or series of days with his friends. They have argued back and forth about Job's apparent sin after seeing his situation and hearing his cry of lamentation. We've journeyed a long way with Job, and we've journeyed a long way from what God said about Job in chapters 1 and 2. You remember God said of Job, Job is an upright man. In fact, he challenged Satan. Satan said, there's nobody that actually worships you with a whole heart. And God said, yeah, there's this one guy, his name is Job. Even if you took everything away from me, he would still bless me. And you find out in chapters 1 and 2 that God's challenge to Satan, who wins that challenge? Well, it should come as no surprise to you that God wins that challenge. But in the midst of his trials, we find Job has immense wisdom. We even saw that last week. In Job 28, verse 28, Job says, behold, this is wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Verse 28 of chapter 28, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. But now it's time to really put shoes on and walk around in that wisdom. So even as there are three cycles of speeches between Job and his friends, there are now, as we conclude or begin to conclude this book, there are three soliloquies, we could say solo speeches, at the end of the book. One person at a time will come up and they will give kind of their last will and testament, if you will, and they don't have anybody reply to them like we have the other cycles of speeches. And there are three characters who will now talk. In chapter 29 through 31, this is Job's final soliloquy. It's his final speech. Next week, we'll look at chapters 32 through 37, and there's a new guy that comes onto the scene, chapters 32 through 37, and introduce us to Elihu's soliloquy. You say, who is that guy? Well, actually, next week's message is entitled, where did this guy come from? And we'll talk about that, chapters 32 through 37. And we'll end up the book in chapters 38 through 41 with God's soliloquy, God's solo speech. Now, keeping that same poetic pattern of three, Job's soliloquy of three is given to us in three parts. You can see it. Chapter 29, chapter 30, and chapter 31. And each of those chapters break down Job's final speech in three parts. Chapter 30, 29, Job recalls his former happy days. This is what it was like. Let me talk to you about it. In chapter 30, Job describes his present miserable situation. And in chapter 31, Job longs for a better future. Now, like he has done before, Job plunges headlong into a difficult subject. He is willing to engage in conversation about his unease, but also willing to point to the one who gives true peace. There's definite honesty in these verses about hurt and heartaches, and we'll cover those in our sermon. I think it's important for us to recognize that even as we come to the Word of God. Many would say the Bible is archaic. It doesn't answer my heartaches. It doesn't help me in my pain. And the reality is, unlike any book you'll ever read, the Bible addresses the present needs of mankind, every one of those needs. And they're very honest, about very real pain. And certainly that's true of Job in the landscape of his text. In fact, in the great landscape of the past and present, Job points to only one who holds the future. Now, as we study Job 29 through 31, I want you to do as Job does. Here's what I want you to do, and myself as well. Take a careful assessment of your own life. Be willing to be honest about your past. Be willing to have an honest conversation about your present. Where are you? We could even say, how are you feeling? And together we'll discover the one who holds the future. So let's begin our once upon a time tale. And let's start by reflecting lovingly on the past in chapter 29. We've heard the old saying, don't live in the past. But the truth is, sometimes it's the best way to cope with the present. And the frank the matter is, the Bible doesn't tell you not to live in the past. There's a very familiar and practical verse found in Philippians 4, verse 8. Let me read it to you. It says this, finally, brethren, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The Apostle Paul, in these writing these verses, knew that there would be times in the Christian life when peace and comfort would come by thinking about good times, good things. Sometimes thinking about good times and good things in the past can be a great way to cope with the present. And in Job's past was the story of a man who truly did have the favor of God. Life at one point had been good for Job. And in this chapter, chapter 29, Job looks back at the past lovingly. And he says, in the past, Job has been guided by God's light. In Job's opening lament back in chapter 3, you'll recall Job asked this question in chapter 3, verse 20. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter in soul? Now, as Job's final speech begins, he answers his question in chapter 29, verse 2. Oh, that I were in the months gone by. This is what it used to be. As in the day when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Job's final speech comes back to his opening question, but now he is no longer longing for death like he used to. Now he remembers the past. He remembers God's faithfulness. Job is not remembering to be nostalgic here. It's true that there is no sorrow like the sorrow of remembering good times in the depths of woe. There is grief in remembrance, but that's also a good part of grieving. 9 years ago, this July, will be the anniversary of when my brother was killed in a bus accident that happened right in front of me. It's hard to remember that. There is grief in that remembrance. But I also remember happy times with my brother. I can think back at those times and I can thank God for them. The language Job uses here is very important. He says this in verse 2. This is what it was like. God watched over me. This is what he did. This is the exact verb form from number 6 when the priestly blessing would pray this. The priest would pray, Lord, bless you and keep you. That's what they would pray. And they would actually pray, and as he's praying, it's the same verb. Lord, would you watch over these people? And here's what Job is now saying. I can look back and I can see God's answer to the prayer. God watched me. The lamp, in verse 3, is the very same word used in Psalm 119, verse 5, when it says, thy word is the lamp unto my feet, the light unto my path. It's the very same word. In verse 4, Job speaks of how the friendship of God was upon my tent. Friendship is the same word translated counsel in many other passages. Friendship for God, for Job is not about being buddies with God. Friendship is about having counsel. The direction of God guided my path. Think back, dear friend. Can you recall that time of milk and honey when God was guiding your life and your guiding light in your life? Remember those wonderful times? Those times of peace and joy, friendship, counsel, direction, confidence. Can you remember those times? Job says, I can. And I can look back and I can love that time. And in the past, I have known, Job has known for, had been known for the wisdom that came out of his mouth. Verse 7 through 10 describe how ancient people treated the most revered among them. Job was that person. Even the princes and nobles of the land were silent when Job spoke because Job was revered with that kind of reverence. Verses 11 through 17 explain the reasons why everyone deferred to Job because of his wisdom. Verse 11, it says, "For when an ear heard, it called me blessed, and when an eye saw, it testified in support of me." Here's why. "Because I saved the poor who cried for help. And the ancient world, the good king was the one who delivered the helpless." In fact, ancient kings would actually brag about how many people they helped in an effort to collect goodwill. And many times they would even lie about it in order to maybe garner some kind of favor with the people. "Look at all the people that I've helped." Sounds very familiar to politicians even nowadays, right? Job wasn't lying about anything. He said, "No, I actually really did." And I want you to know a couple ways Job stands out in this practice. Job delivered the poor who cried for help. That's who he delivered. The legal system had been charged with cronyism in its origins. The court system had the intimidating practice of pushing out the poor or the feeble. They're people that maybe the society didn't like. But Job had a reputation for defending weak and powerless. At least anyone who cried for help, it says, Job would help. And Job carefully investigated, carefully looked at every complaint. Verse 16, "I investigated the case which I did not know." Job searched out the cause for the ones he did not know. He was diligent. With the fangs of unrighteousness, he would plow forward for righteousness. And at the end of chapter 28, Job tells us that God had declared to him this: "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away evil is understanding." And so now in chapter 29, he says, "Here's how I practiced wisdom. I actually cared about other people. I investigated their pains. I was the one who was the shoulder to cry on," right? "I was the one who, if there was a serious issue, people came to me, people came to Job." Now you may think, what if Israel had followed Job's example, right? Actually, we could ask, what if all of the governments of the world acted like Job? The sad reality is that our system is usually weighted towards rich and powerful. We need judges and officials who will diligently investigate the cries of the poor and then bring justice and correct the evils of the day. We need people like Job. You may have a lot of information in your head, though, but that doesn't make you wise. You may be good at telling others what to do, but that doesn't make you good. Job is saying, "I can look back in the past, and I was the wise counselor. That's who I was. Job delivered the poor when they cried for help. Job carefully investigated each complaint." That's just who Job was. But in the past, he'd also say, not only was he guided by light and he was known for his wisdom, but he continues and he says, Job had a full and fruitful life. Job's description of himself in verses 18 through 20 is a lot like Ezekiel's description of the kings of the earth. Roads spread out of water, the roots spreading out to the waters, the dew on the branches, the image of a great tree under whose branches people took refuge. Job's life, we could frankly say, Job's life was good. That's what it was. Look at verse 18. Here's what it says. "Then I thought, I will die with my family. I will multiply my days as the sand." Job had thought that if you lived a life of wisdom and righteousness, then you would have live long and prosper. He was the creed of Star Trek right there. That's what he thought. People respected that about Job. Here's what they said in verse 21. "To me, they listened and waited. After my words, they did not speak. They waited for me as they waited for rain. They wanted to hear from me. They did not look at me with kindness, my kindness ungraciously. I chose a way for them. I sat as a chief for them." This is who Job was. Job was a speaker who was often in demand. He had a career of sorts of having people come to him to give them counsel. That's who Job was. It's this point of juxtaposition that can often be the hardest of trial, though. What really pulls the rug out from under us in trials is not just the pain that confronts us immediately, But the inability to do the things you used to do before, that is the big pain and trial. How can you trust God if He took away the very reason you thought for your existence? That's what Job is saying. In the past, I was guarded and guided by light. In the past, I was known for my wisdom. In the past, I had a fruitful life. But now, I can't do any of that stuff. It's not just the cancer diagnosis that crushes you. It's the inability to do what you did before the cancer diagnosis that's the most painful. It's not just losing your job that hurts. It's the inability to go to that job that you love so well. That's what really hurts. It's not just the loss of a loved one that hurts. It's the inability to go back to that person like you had before. That's what really hurts. As long as you are on top, it's okay. Job says, I was up top. It was wonderful. I was grateful. But let the bottom fall out and watch what fickle people do. Job says, this was my once upon a time, and there's no happily ever after. But now, by the way, but now can either be a bad thing or a good thing. When things are going well, you really don't want to hear but now. On the other hand, when you're in the ditch and things are going bad, you want to hear but now. And Job says, I want you to recognize truthfully your present. Job has reflected on the past, but now he laments about the present. And in chapter 30, Job will use three but nows. Here's what he says in chapter 30, verse 1. But now those who are younger than I mock me. They make fun of me. Chapter 30, verse 9. But now I have become their taunt. I have become a byword to them. Chapter 30, verse 16. But now my soul is poured out within me. Days of misery have seized me. Things had looked good for Job, hadn't they? But now? What's he saying? What happened? What is the but now that Job is facing? Well, now Job is mocked. We see that in verses 1 through 8. The rabble abhor and spit at the sight of him. In the days of his glory, Job was honored by the honorable, but now Job is despised even by the despised. They mock him. But now Job wrestles with inner turmoil in verses 16 through 23, where Job once considered God to be his friend, he now considered God to be cruel. He cries out to God. He hears no answer. Job knows God is there, but he hears nothing from God. Why? Why would God allow this? He's wrestling with this. But now Job is in need of comfort and answers in verses 24 through 31. Darkness fell upon Job. He cried out, but there was no one to answer him. He sought help from others, but no one gave him good counsel. He needed comfort and answers. And this is where we struggle. Why would God do this? Why would God allow Satan to incite him to destroy Job? Job was innocent, after all. Job didn't deserve this. But I want you to see verse 11, chapter 30. Job understood that all this happened because of God. He says in verse 11, because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. I want you to understand something. Your trial wasn't the devil. It was God. And God understood that all of this had happened. Job understood, rather, all of this had happened because God. And God did something. God humbled Job. Job doesn't understand why God has humbled him. Job knows that God has humbled him. I think this is where we struggle. We want to say that trouble and tribulation come from the evil one, not from God. Now, it's true that Job's trouble and tribulation came from Satan, the accuser who had attacked Job. But we are told in Job 1 and 2 that it was God who asked Satan this in verse 3 of chapter 2, have you considered my servant Job? And after that first round of testing, it was God who said again to Satan, he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited him against me without reason, would you want to do this again? Yes, Satan had done this, but who had brought Job to Satan's attention? God did this. Again, we pound against the wall, though, and we ask, why then? Why would God do this? We can all point to times in our lives where we did something foolish and we paid for it, but we can also point to times in our life when we're doing everything right and we still fall into trial. A lot of people want to say this about Job. They can't believe Job is good and he says all this. Of course, they're in good company. Job's three friends, we just heard to their long speeches, have come up. All three of them have agreed. The only reason you're suffering, Job, is because you're in the wrong. Of course, we'll find out next week, another person who apparently has been watching and hearing all of this all along but is not yet introduced to us, named Elihu, will come and say, they're all wrong. In fact, he'll even say, and Job's wrong too. So why? Why is this? When a man testifies about himself and says, I'm not in sin, you're right to be skeptical. But when God testifies about a person, and God says that that person isn't in sin, you should take God seriously. And God has actually already said of Job, this is my servant, Job. Yet Job still suffered. Why? Chapter 30, verse 31, it says, therefore, my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of those who weep. It's in lament. It's in lament that we are drawn closest to God. In today's social media-obsessed culture, images of attractive, smiling couples, lifestyle bloggers, stunning vacation resorts glance across our screens every day. And the routine bombardment of these images implicitly and powerfully convey that normal life is happy life. Everybody just has to have a perfect life. Beauty, health, happiness marks our culture. And the last thing these images speak to is the countless stories of broken, suffering, ultimate death that we all inevitably face. And what our culture does is we ignore pain and we paint a fake smile on our faces. I mean, think about it. When we come to a funeral service, for example, which is godly and good, we say, well, I don't want it to be that. I want it to be a celebration of life, as if lament is bad. And the contemporary evangelical church and their worship are unfortunately guilty of mimicking and adopting the cultural message of an optimistic facade which screams of inauthenticness and irreverence in a world of brokenness and real hurt. When the gospel story ends in an ultimate hope, we must not be hasty and skip the brokenness that accompanied it. Hurt is real. It should be embraced. How does the church in 2022 combat the veneer of optimism that this cultural facade relentlessly bombards us with? In his book, Worship Seeking Understanding, in a chapter entitled How Common Worship Forms Us for Our Encounter with Death, the author writes, gathering with other believers for common worship is a central source of cultivating and nurturing the practice of dying well. If the church can't lament correctly, who can? If we can't grieve honestly, who can? Nowhere else is suffering and death so palpably connected to hope than the message of the gospel. Don't skip past pain. We're only going to sing happy songs. That we've actually lied to ourselves and we think that will help. And the Bible says that doesn't help. You should be honest with pain. Aren't you thankful that our Savior, Jesus Christ, embraced all of the pain of this world when he came for us? The Bible actually tells us that we don't have a high priest who just was up here. No, we have a high priest who encountered everything like as we are. Physically, we could say, and emotionally. Jesus wept, after all, in John 3. Friend, it is right to be honest with your present. If you came to church today and you are hurting, we're not asking you to put a fake smile on and when someone asks you, how was your week, to say, oh, it was great. We actually want you. We want you to say, it was hard. Would you pray for me, brother? Amen. Would you pray for me, sister? Because friends, this isn't your best life now. Are you honest with that? Job says, hey, I can look back and it was great. And I look right now and it hurts. But friend, in the great landscape of the past and present, only one holds the future. Amen. And so Job comes to chapter 31 and he tells us to rely completely on God for your future. In the end, Job is making one last case before God. Job wants a future with God, and he wants to know what is separating them. And once again, Job reiterates that he has not sinned even with his eyes. This is in verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How can I gaze on a virgin? Even with my eyes I have not sinned. Job opens his case with a baseline of sight. He says, even with my eyeballs I have not sinned. And then Job begins to identify 10 areas of sin in chapter 31 to attest that he is not guilty of these. Here's what he says. He says in verse 1 through 4, I have not been guilty of lust. He says in verse 5 through 8, I've not been guilty of dishonesty. He says, I've not been guilty of adultery in verses 9 through 12. I've not been guilty of oppression in verses 13 through 15. I've not been guilty of greed in verses 16 through 23. I've not been guilty of idolatry in verses 24 through 28. I've not been guilty of vindictiveness in verses 29 through 30. I've not been guilty of inhospitality in verses 31 through 32. I've not been guilty of hypocrisy in verses 33 and 34. I've not even been guilty of covenant breaking in verses 38 and 40. First of all, how many here can honestly say, this is a rhetorical question, I have not done any of those. Job is pointing out that if he had done any of those, if he had, all of what had been befallen him should have happened. Job would be reaping what he had sown. But Job has not done any of these. Therefore, he knows only God can be the prime mover to guide the present, which brings a hopeful future. Look what he says in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. In other words, here's my final cry. Let God speak. And by the way, God will speak. Job's done after this. He's done speaking, right? Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it onto me as a crown. I would give an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. What is Job saying? These are his last words. He's saying, in the end, it is not the knowledge of why God acts that will still Job's soul, but that God is with him. As we said last week, it is not why that will help you in your trials. It is who. J.I. Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, says this. Grace is God drawing sinners closer and closer to him. How does God in grace prosecute this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault by the work, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from the burdensome and frustrating circumstances of life, not yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all these things, so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and drive us to cling to Him more closely. End quote. I like what the poet said, "My life is but a weaving between my God and I. I cannot choose the colors He weaves steadily. Oft times He weaves sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he planned." There's a repeated theme in this book that bears our application again even now. Trust in God is not knowing the why of trials, but the who. If you would trust God for your future, you would trust Him in your present. No, I've never moved a mountain. Probably you haven't either. At least I haven't seen any mountains moved in the news recently. Because my faith is too small. Yours is too. Yet I thank the Lord of heaven, you have always known a God who can hear your call. And as long as there are mountains in your life, there is faith that can move those mountains. Amen. And the mountain moving Jesus is your strength for your present. Once upon a time, it can be a frightening place for many. I'm sure you heard the phrase "once upon a time," and again, normally it's associated with fairy tales and happy endings, but in honesty, in all honesty, once upon a time in the middle of your trial is not a happy place to think about. It's a great, however, landscape. It's in that great landscape of the past and the present and all the mountains that are there that you can see the one who holds the future. Now, as we close our text with a few important applications, number one, we should have an appreciation for the pain and suffering righteously with the full revelation of God before us. There is a truth that James repeated often, that in your trials you will grow to be more mature. Why would God allow Job to go through trial? Job would say later that when I am tried, I'm going to come forth as gold. And secondly, God is not God based on our theology. God is God based on His revelation of Himself. In a few weeks, Job will get a bigger picture of God. God will actually finally step onto the scene, and God will, it will seem at first, answer Job's questions, but actually in a weird way to Job. Rather than say, okay, Job, here's the 20 questions that you had or more, right? And I'm going to just one by one answer them. Instead, what God does is walk Job outside and say, you see that tree over there? Who made that? Oh, that would be me, right? You see that big, vast landscape out there? Who made that? Oh, Job, that was me again. By the way, he even says, you see that dinosaur? I made that. Why is he doing that? Because seeing Job, you don't need all of these specific answers. You need to know me. I heard one person say, I don't need all the theology stuff. I just need to know answers. Friend, you need the theology stuff. You need to know God. And the beauty of life and righteousness should not be determined by the circumstances of life, but by the God of this life. You ever met someone who's gone through such a difficult trial, and yet they just absolutely radiate the love of Christ? And perhaps that person is now in glory, and you still think of their testimony. I mean, it's unbelievable, their testimony. And perhaps you could come up and you could march right up here and you can say, I saw Jesus in that person more in their trial, actually, than in any other situation in their life. Isn't it amazing how God can take calamities and point folks to Christ? After so much suffering, What about a happy ending? Is there a happy ending? I'd say there absolutely is. Job has been brought closer to God. Is there a happier ending than that? In this earthly life, we will never reach a stage where we'll have no more problems and everything will be fine. And as soon as you think that, the rug will be pulled under your feet, and actually it'll all come down like a house of cards. I am not going to stand here and tell you that the trial you're in now, if it goes away, you'll never face another trial. That would give no help. But what I can tell you is the real happy ending. And the real happy ending is getting closer to God. Yes, we must pray. Faith is more precious than gold. It's more happy and more desired than anything else we can plunge out of this earth's core. We need God. And in the great landscape of the past and present, only one holds the future. Can I ask you rather pointedly, who's holding yours? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Job. It's hard to imagine someone going through as much as Job has gone through. He has learned a lot. And Lord, we're so thankful that through his words, we can learn so much. Lord, we can learn ultimately that you are God in the dark and you are God in the light. Lord, there may be some in this room that are carrying with them such heavy burdens. Lord, may they be honest with them. May they carry them to you. May they carry them to a brother and sister to carry burdens with each other. We're thankful that's why you put us together in a family, so that we could carry one another's burdens. Lord, there may be some in this room who have never accepted Christ as their Savior. May today, Jesus, be the day of their salvation. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? The instruments are going to begin to play a song that's familiar to many of us, "Be Still My Soul." Perhaps you came into this room with a troubled and heavy and weary soul. Would you allow the Spirit of God to work in your life? If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, we'd love to show you from God's Word what it means to have a God who truly holds your future in His hands.